Friends, what things come to your mind when I mention to you the Bible character we've just been reading about, Gideon? What floats in your mind? Maybe you think of his name, Gideon. It can mean two intertwining things. It can mean great destroyer. It can mean one who cuts down. And he's also called Jerub Baal. Or perhaps you think of him, as indeed he was, one of the judges. Those small s saviors, those small d deliverers, whom God raised up at that period in the history of his covenant people Israel, when they were attacked on various sides by all sorts of different enemies, the Canaanites, the Midianites, as it was in the case of Gideon's judgeship, the Philistines, and so on. And so the Lord raised up these choice folk to act as leaders and deliverers of the people of Israel against their enemies. Perhaps you think of him in terms of some of the admittedly rather singular events of his life. Quite an interesting catalogue of things. The angelic announcement of his birth, his destruction of the altar of Baal, the business of the fleece, as he sought not so much guidance as it's often taken, but surely rather more as he sought assurance from God as to the course that the Lord would have him take. Perhaps you think of that most intriguing incident of Gideon's men, some of whom, when they came to water to quench their thirst, some lapped water with their tongue, and others got right down on their knees to drink and to do the business on their knees. Perhaps you think of the famous dream of the barley cake. That turned out to be providential. Maybe you think of his subduing of the Midianites that he was involved in here, going after these two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, punishing the people of Succoth and Penuel along the way. I often think when you read that he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth, as the old saying goes, that alarmed them, so they wouldn't have tried that with Gideon again. Maybe you think, as you read on concerning his narrative, maybe you think of his somewhat disappointing, how shall we put it, losing of his edge towards the end of his life. Or maybe it's none of those things. Maybe when I mention Gideon, you think first of all that he makes an appearance through grace in the great galaxy of the faithful, in the magnificent 11th of Hebrews. He's there. He doesn't get a paragraph, but he gets a mention, his name there. And if your name was there, you'd just be glad to have it there. You wouldn't be bothered if you didn't get a paragraph. One of our forefathers in the faith, good old Gideon was. Or maybe you think of him in some other connection. Well, whatever your answer to my initial question, what things come into your mind when I mention the name of Gideon, I call your attention again this evening to the chapter in which we were reading a moment ago, the book of Judges and chapter 8. The entire narrative concerning Gideon's time as judge, from his call to his death, well indeed from his birth to his death, is contained within chapters 6, 7 and 8 of this book of Judges. And as we find him here in this eighth chapter, as we've already intimated, He's well on in his period as one of the judges and is still engaged in this conflict against Israel's enemies, the Midianites. Our text is Judges chapter 8 and verse 4. The whole verse reads thus, "And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them." That's the text, that's the verse. But in fact, we're only interested in three words from it, and you can guess the ones. Faint yet pursuing. Faint yet pursuing. It's a striking phrase, and interesting words are used. The first of them, faint, it can also be translated exhausted or weary. And as for the verb pursuing, it can also be rendered still in pursuit or keeping up the pursuit. All in all, it's a very rich phrase, and it's one which I trust we shall discover this evening together, the Lord helping us, is of intense and constant relevance to our Christian lives, our spiritual pilgrimage, all the way to glory. It's a little phrase which, taken in its most full-orbed gospel sense, takes us to something which is at the very heart of spiritual experience for the children of God as we continue to make our way to the heavenly land, to that land, as it's put in a beautiful verse in Isaiah, when we shall see the King in his beauty and behold a land of far distances or far horizons. We'll call the message Side by Side. Side by Side. Thinking of it in terms of these two things, side by side. These two aspects, this twin aspect of Christian experience, being in a side-by-side existence in our lives, faint, yet pursuing. Not faint whilst not pursuing, but not pursuing whilst never being faint, but holding them together. I say these are twins, twins of Christian experience. Faint, yet, in the sense of still, pursuing. So with the Lord's help, we need to investigate three things. We had four things this morning. Three will do tonight. Number one, why are we faint? Why are we faint? My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let me direct you a personal question to which I ask you to give in your heart, no need to call out, a personal answer. Do you ever feel faint? Do you ever get weary? Do you ever approach virtual exhaustion? I'm not asking it, of course, as a medical question. You have to see the doctor about that. But I'm asking you as a spiritual question. And I would expect that our answers, if we're honest, a yes to them all. Yes, we do sometimes feel faint. Yes, we are sometimes weary. And yes, sometimes we're just about flat out exhausted, without strength. Not, of course, the way to think that's the only way it ever is with us. It wouldn't be much of a Christian life, a Christian experience, a Christian testimony if all we ever were faint, weary and exhausted, would it? In very basic terms, wouldn't be a very great advert for the gospel. It would dishonour the Lord and would make light of his grace and mercy and steadfast love towards us. Remember that the message of the gospel in the free offer invitation of Christ to all, and then in the Christian life once we've been saved, the message, the call, the invitation of the gospel is, in dear old John Bunyan's phrase, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Have you responded to that invitation ever? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. As an old hymn puts it, sinners Jesus will receive, tell this word of grace to all. So the gospel call is come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Not become a Christian and be weary. Not be converted and be faint. Not cast yourself upon the Lord and live a life of exhaustion. No, ours through grace, let me just describe it to you in a few scriptural ways. Ours through grace, the Christian life, it's a life filled with all joy and peace in believing. It's a life of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's a life where already our citizenship is in heaven. It's a life of enjoying right now the unsearchable riches of Christ with always more to discover. It's a life of receiving from and relying upon God from all his exceeding great and precious promises. All of this, dear ones, and much, much more, is ours right now in Christ, as well as all that's laid up in store for us, which is beyond our thoughts, words, and imaginations. All these things and more are ours now in Christ. Right now we have all and abound in Christ. But without any contradiction whatsoever, we can still sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, and with some dear ones often more than others, be faint, weary, even exhausted. We have different makeups and are different in all sorts of ways. We're not all spiritual lookalikes any more than we are facial lookalikes. But for all of us as believers, why can we sometimes feel faint? Well, let me just headline a few things that I feel, whatever the difference is between us, for this reason, that reason, and the other reason as Christians, some things that we shall share in common if we're truly the Lord's people. Things that can cause, for want of a better word, a certain faintness and weariness in us. One is this: our seemingly never-ending battle with indwelling sin. Putting it frankly, doesn't that sometimes get you down? In a sense, it ought to. How right on the button is that phrase in the 12th of Hebrews, where the writer speaks of the weight of sin, how it so easily besets us, how it clings so closely. It's the ongoing civil war. That's what's happening within us, an ongoing civil war between the flesh and the spirit. It's worked out in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are. In contrast, the fruit of the spirit is. It's worked out very intimately in Christian life by Paul in the legendary 7th of Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's cast down because of this battle with indwelling sin, though he knows his victory in Christ. And he follows on from, oh, wretched man that I am, with thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are occasions, again, when this struggle with indwelling sin and our failures in the sense that we've let the Lord down again, it can come to us and affect us with an almost overwhelming strength and leave us, at least spiritually, on the worn out side. Or again, for some, it can be the increasing impediments of old age. which can sometimes bring with it poorer health, fewer opportunities for Christian service and usefulness, and the sorrows of bereavement, although some of these things, of course, are not only restricted to older age. Or again, just another headline or two, this weariness upon our spirits, upon our souls, it can be affected by the heaviness upon our spirit caused by the increasing ungodliness of our nation and generation, the utter lack in the nation and often in what broadly is called the church of biblical, bold, spiritual leadership, and the wretched and unbiblical state, consequently, not just in the nation, but of so much that is generally taken to be representative of the church in the nation, where scripture is often freely and recklessly abandoned on every side, doctrinally, morally, and in every way that you can think of. But there are other things. What about our regular sense that even when we've sought to do our best for the Lord, loving him who so passionately loved us, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Christ who loved the church and gave himself for her, despite all this, even when we've done that which it was our duty to do, yet we're still, as Scripture puts it, unprofitable and unworthy servants. Or one more headline, and this too can induce a certain spiritual weariness, and that is that still, despite all our praying, all our longing, and all our pleading, the Lord Jesus Christ has still not yet returned in glory. And we so long for his appearing. Are you with me? I haven't left you behind, have I? Does that resonate with you at all? A bell's ringing? But our verse, thankfully, doesn't leave Gideon or his men or us faint. So we leave the first question, what can make us faint, to address the second, what are we pursuing? Because here they are, Gideon and the men, they've come to the Jordan, they've passed over, Gideon and 300 with him, faint, true indeed, yet pursuing. And so what stirs us and spurs us by grace and through the Spirit to keep up the pursuit, and not just when we're tired, weary, faint and exhausted, give up the battle, collapse in the corner and cry. Our friends here in Judges 8 were weary in battle. They were faint in military exertion. They were exhausted after all the trouble that they'd already been through. And as we find them in our text are still going through in their fight against the Midianites, an enemy, a foe, not easily overcome. Though we found that Zebah and Zalmunna, these kings of Midian, were well and truly fixed on the end of Gideon's sword by the end of it. But they didn't sit down. They didn't give up. They didn't call it a day. They didn't go home. How do we find them? Yes, faint. But that's not all, is it? That doesn't tell the whole story. Faint, yet pursuing. And so must we be, dear ones. so must we be. Again, let me give you a few headlines so that I can try and just touch on a few things in short compass rather than just one or two at greater length. Just a few headlines this time on the pursuing, in order to give us some sense of what it is that in our Christian lives we are and need to be keeping up the pursuit on. One is the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness. We began the headlines under faintness with the unceasing battle against indwelling sin. So we'll begin the headlines under pursuing with pursuing holiness. Why is that so important? Do we need to ask? Remember again from Hebrews, which speaks in that same 12th chapter of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And we can't bear the thought, if we're Christians, of not seeing the Lord. And so, two great words present themselves for us. Mortification and sanctification. Mortification, in the verb to mortify. Remember, the New Testament speaks of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It means putting it to death. It means, as minister from long ago expressed in a striking phrase, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The putting to death of sin, the giving no opportunity to the evil one, the saying no to the flesh when the flesh seems to press hard and lead us into some way of ungodliness. Mortification and sanctification. Maintaining a set apartness for the Lord. That's the essence of holiness, the essence of sanctification, being the Lord's. Remember, we mentioned the seventh of Romans in connection with the wretched man, the thanks be to God. But also there, lovely phrase that the apostle is given to use, we belong to another. And we do. We're not our own. As Christians, we've been bought with a price. We belong to another. And his name is the name high over all, and it only belongs to one, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And so, again, at the heart of holiness, at the heart of sanctification, at the heart of what we're after in mortification, is to grow more like Jesus, to become more Christ-like. Do you love that old hymn? May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Another lovely hymn for congregational worship, and like the Anne Steele one that we sang earlier, another beauty for private personal devotion. Faint yet still pursuing holiness, remembering that it's a lifetime's pursuit. It's not the work of a moment, a day, a year. It's a lifetime's pursuit. But the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, is there to be our helper as ever. So the pursuit of holiness. And this surely too, the pursuit of a richer and deeper understanding of Scripture. We want that, don't we? Some of us are pushing on now and getting pretty old. But the last thing we would ever think of saying of ourselves is that we now understand the whole of the Scriptures. If you ever find us saying that, then take us aside and don't quite do what Gideon did to the men of Succoth, but tell us straight Give us a good talking to. Tell us we're not having that sort of talk. Just as the pursuit of holiness is a lifetime's business, so is the pursuit of a richer and deeper understanding of Scripture. But both holiness and Scripture, completely worth the pursuit, aren't they? Completely worth the pursuit. We're mentioning a few hymns today, but there's no law against it, is there? Here's one about the Scriptures. I just extract this stanza. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. Here's another stanza from another lovely hymn. Here, that's in the Scriptures, here springs of consolation rise to cheer the fainting mind, and thirsty souls receive supplies and sweet refreshment find. And why have two stanzas when you can have three? So here's another one from another hymn. Lord, grant that we might learn aright the wisdom it imparts, and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple, childlike hearts. No clever Dick aspects, but simple, humble, childlike hearts. May it be, as the Apostle Paul puts it to the Colossians, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, and we might add ever more richly, in all wisdom. And remember that Scripture is the word of Christ, the word of Christ. The word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's saying Scripture dwell in us richly. It's saying the Bible dwell in us richly, but that's one of the Bible's names, the word of Christ. And it reminds us that the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, both bookends of the Bible, all the way through, it's full of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And that takes us to another matter that we need to be pursuing, and that is an ever closer, deeper, richer knowledge and experience of Jesus in our hearts. As we already touched on, and I think I touched on it in prayer, as we asked the Lord for it, we want to know Christ better, but we want to feel, to enjoy Christ better. It's that phrase, something must be known and felt, and we can often be better at the knowing than the feeling. But they go together, like faint and pursuing go together. So knowing and feeling, Christian experience, they belong together. The Christian life isn't just a life of knowledge. Equally, it's not just a life of experience. We don't lean on our knowledge. We don't lean on our experience. They're not the arms of assurance. Ah, I know so much, says one. Oh, you may do, I don't know so much, but oh, I experience it all. No, no, we're tearing another set of twins apart, and you mustn't do that. They belong together. Something must be known and felt, and may our knowing and our feeling proceed together, side by side. Again, Paul, we can't help keeping mentioning him, but his letters, of course, are so full of these things. You remember that when Paul wrote, it was to the Philippians, wasn't he? He was writing not as a young or a new Christian, but as a long-established, we might even say, a veteran Christian. And he expressed as fundamental to his ambition, that I may know him. And the hymn was Christ. And if he was here tonight, we might say, but Paul, with what the Lord has done with you and for you and in your life, you must surely already know Christ far more than all the rest of us here tonight at Witten put together. But he wouldn't agree. He'd just say, that I may know him. Always more of Christ to know, always more of Christ to experience. Or another thing to pursue, a pleading, heartfelt desire to see God glorified afresh and anew in his church, and that he would have each of us be both as individual Christians and congregations of the faithful, press on in his service together right to the very end of our present lives. Or there's this, pursuing the longing that increasingly heaven would be in us before we are in heaven. Because, you know, despite the clever smirking of some, it really is the case that those who are most heavenly minded are of most earthly use. It has always been so, and it still is. And one more line of pursuit, again, the last headline we mentioned with regard to the fainting was, the Lord still hasn't come. So let the last headline of our pursuing be this: never giving up in our praying, indeed becoming more and more regular, believing and intense in our praying. Let it be a mark of personal prayer. Let it be a mark of family worship. Let it be a mark of the church prayer meeting, praying for the Lord Jesus to return. All we're doing is taking him at his word. All we're doing is asking him to do what he said he would. He says, behold, I come quickly. The church replies, come, Lord Jesus. The bridegroom says he's coming. The bride urges him to come. We know that the timings are with him, not with us. But still we're urged to hasten the glorious appearing. Now we might say, well, how do you fix those together? It's a fixed time, and we're to pray for the hastening of it. Don't start creating problems, folks. We've got enough without creating more. If you find a couple of things in Scripture that occasionally don't immediately fit together, well, you believe them both. The times are with him, but we're urged to pray for the Lord's return, with no contradiction between the two intended. And so, yes, we're faint. Gideon and his folk were in their setting, we are in ours. Yet we're pursuing, aren't we? They were, we must. One third thing, and then we must finish. And it's this, pulling it all together, this is the third question. How do we still keep pursuing when we're still so often faint? In a sense, how do we manage this yet? Faint yet pursuing, faint still pursuing. How do we do the still bit? Well, remember what we said at the beginning, that the verse can be translated in ways which amplify and clarify this sense of faint yet pursuing. Still in pursuit, keeping up the pursuit. And that's the key. And here, it's back to thinking of the Lord Jesus and keeping our eyes upon him. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Was not Jesus on occasions faint? Indeed he was. Scripture testifies to this a number of times in the Gospel. Because whilst him being very God of very God, he was a man, he was a real man, he was bone of our bones, he was flesh of our flesh. In his case, completely, of course, without sin, but that didn't take away from the reality of his humanity. And whilst we we must make as much as we can of his deity, we must also make as much as we can of his humanity. Two complete, glorious natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus. But even in his faintness, he was always pursuing. He had to finish the Father's work as a lad of 12 in the temple. He had to be about his Father's business, and he knew what it was. And despite frequent and repeated occurrences of faintness, he was yet pursuing, still pursuing. Had he not pursued, none of us would be saved. There would have been no cross. There would have been no empty tomb. There would have been no forerunner who has entered into heaven for us on our behalf. We'd be done for. But he wasn't just faint. He kept up the pursuit through thick and thin with all that the devil and men hurled against him. I love those instances. You get one or two of them in Scripture, don't you? When people were lifting up stones to throw at him, to kill him. Or they were in a great throng, sort of bustling him to the edge of the cliff to toss him over. They couldn't succeed. What did he do? He just walked through them. It was a bit like the parting of the Red Sea, except it was the parting of these stone throwing or tossing over the cliff enemies of his. They just sort of made a gangway, and he walked down the middle of them, and they did nothing to stop him, because his time had not yet come. All the way to Calvary, he went for us, and nothing could stop him. And even when he was under the shadow of Calvary in Gethsemane, and even prayed, "Father, if you will, may this cup be passed from me. Yet straight away, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the Lord sent from heaven one of those great unnamed, unsung heroes, the strengthening angel, to encourage him, even in the faintness of Gethsemane. And what a faintness that was. When the race was almost run, when the work was almost completed, there came the strengthening angel. There was Jesus sweating drops of blood. The strengthening angel to encourage him to take the last lap, to the shame and the nails and the piercing of the crucifixion, to bear our sins and our guilt and our punishment in his own body upon the tree. And then, with the power of an endless and an indestructible life, to rise from the dead and to say to us, because I live, you, that's us, shall live also, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And so we want to be like the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus all the time, dear ones, all the time. If in our faintness we would yet be pursuing. And what motivates us to keep pursuing? We're nearly done, don't worry. But what motivates us to keep us pursuing, however faint we are? Well, we need day by day by day to lay hold of these unchanging truths. One, the absolute sovereignty of God in ruling and overruling everything. Two, the glorious power of the gospel in changing people's hearts and lives still. Three, the mighty, irresistible influences of the Holy Spirit in reviving Christ's church. Four, the absolute certain performance of all the divine promises. Not one can fail. Five, the magnificent prospect of our eternity in glory. And six, the ever-present expectation of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ upon the clouds. And dear ones, it will happen. He will come. Faint, yet pursuing. Neither one of them without the other. Both of them side by side, knowing that perhaps as we sometimes sing, and with this we finish, through the love of God our Saviour, all will be, indeed, all must be well. May the Lord bless us, to bless his word to us, and to his name shall be the praise. Amen.